Beloved, open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. If you didn't get a handout, go ahead and raise your hand and get it. Somebody, can you grab them? Who didn't get one? If you didn't get a handout, raise your hand. You did not get one again. Come on, man. You got to get on the stick. Somebody raise your hand. Can somebody go get those? Thanks, bro. All right, we're in the middle of looking at these plagues. We're looking at these plagues that God brings upon the nation of Egypt in order to deliver his chosen people, Israel. And we're going to look tonight at the second plague. And I want you to look back for a second. It's going to be in chapter 8, but I want you to look back for a second at the last verse of chapter 7. You know, we were looking last week at the transformation of the Nile River into blood. I want you to look at it. Look again at verse 25 in chapter 7. Look what it says. It says, 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. 7 days, okay? 7 long days passed after the Lord struck, after he had slain the Nile River and turned it into blood. 7 days in which blood ran in the river where water used to, down the streams and into the ponds. 7 days in which the fish died and rotted and the river putrefied. 7 days in which the river stunk horribly, whatever. That's why it had that underline in my... I was trying to figure out why they didn't accept that word. Okay. 7 days in which the Egyptians, as they, you know, done to the Israelites, were forced to labor for their lives. Think about it. Remember at the end we were talking about how God sort of turned the tables on the Egyptians and where they had made the Israelites labor for their lives by making them do, you know, the impossible, which was to make these bricks without all the necessary, you know, ingredients. Here is God causing them, the Egyptians, to dig for groundwater near the banks of the Nile. 7 days in which God just completely displays his exceedingly great power over the gods of the Nile, over Hapi and Num and Osiris and Nu. Remember we said it's a catastrophic first plague that God orchestrates against the nation of Egypt. It's this haymaker that God throws at the very heart of Egypt's identity. With one blow, he really brings the nation in a lot of ways to its knees for 7 days. In turning the Nile to blood, he causes a water and a food shortage. He causes a transportation shutdown, a financial disaster, and a spiritual crisis, right? You would think that would be enough to get Pharaoh's attention, but you remember what his response was, right? At the end of this, after, you know, Moses has struck the water and the water is turned into blood, you remember how Pharaoh responds in a complete dismissal of God, in a complete dismissal of his judgments. He leaves Moses and Aaron on the banks of the river and he goes into his home. He gets kind of goes into his home like the ostrich burying its head in the sand and tries to get away from everything. Just goes into his house and retreats from everything that's going on. No impact at all on the hardness of his heart. But here's the thing. God doesn't stop there. God's not done crushing Pharaoh and crushing the gods of Egypt. And we see that in the second of the plagues tonight. So I want to work through this text tonight, and I want us to understand everything that's taking place in this second plague of frogs that God brings upon the nation of Egypt. So let's start tonight by looking first at God's immutable demand. Look at verse 1 with me again. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" God's not done dealing with Pharaoh. He's not going to be ignored. And he's not going to let Pharaoh get off so lightly as to just sort of retreat into his home and hide from everything. God's not going to let that happen. So he sends Moses back to Pharaoh, this time likely in his palace, in order to deliver what honestly it becomes a very familiar refrain throughout the entirety of this book. It's the same message over and over and over again. God says through Moses, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Why hasn't God changed the message? Well, here's why. Because God's purposes and his plans and his demands never change. God is making the exact same demand that he made initially of Pharaoh, and he's not inclined to change his mind. He demands nothing less from Pharaoh than the unconditional release of his people. And again, we see this major theme of Exodus being stressed for us, that Israel is God's people, they're made for his glory, and rather than serving Pharaoh and being used of Pharaoh to make a name for Pharaoh, and to serve Pharaoh by building all of his little treasure cities, and all the building projects that magnified him, God demands that they be set free to go and serve and worship him out in the wilderness. The Hebrews are not Pharaoh's to command. They belong to God. They're made to serve God's glory. So God makes this solemn demand of Pharaoh once again, and it's accompanied with a very solemn warning. Look at it, verse 2, starting in verse 2. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. Now let's just stop for a second. Why does God choose frogs? I mean, doesn't it seem like you can pick something a little more scary? Hornets will come upon you. You know, bats will come upon. Frogs? That seems, I mean, really, at first blush, you're kind of like, okay, what's with this? What's the plan with frogs? What's the deal? How does God come up with frogs as the best plan to sort of overrun Egypt? Well, here's the deal. Like the last plague, God is going to go after one of the false gods of Egypt. In this case, the goddess Hekt or Heket. H-E-Q-T or H-E-K-H-H-E-T. Let me say that again. Boy, Try it again. Hekt. H-E-Q-T or Heket. H-E-K-H-E-T. Same goddess. Just different ways of spelling the name, okay? Like Hapi last week, this false goddess, you know, is a strange one. Like Hapi, who was the guy that, you know, the bearded pregnant man woman. This is kind of a strange god too. Heket is depicted in Egyptian lore as a human female with a frog's head. Attractive, right? One of the major goddesses, though, of Egypt. She was one of the major, major goddesses of Egypt. She was the spouse of the false god, Num, that we talked about last week. And you remember last week I told you that Num was the guardian of the Nile. He just happened to take the day off that, you know, Moses turned it into blood. Num was also, though, besides being the guardian of the Nile, he was also viewed as the Egyptian creator god. And he and his wife Heket worked in tandem together. And the way that it worked was this. He would fashion human bodies on the potter's wheel, his potter's wheel, and then Heket would take them and blow the breath of life into them. That's how the Egyptians understood the creation of human beings to take place, okay? And not only that, she was also seen as the fertility goddess. And she was also the woman, or the goddess that women would offer sacrifice to when they were going into labor to help them, you know, have their baby. And not only that, she's had a lot of responsibilities. Not only that, she had the responsibility of controlling the frog population, which was particularly important because frogs were worshipped and protected in the Egyptian culture since they represented Heket, and they were believed to be this symbol of fertility and of new life and of divine power. Okay? So you can see what's going on here, right? I mean, God's plan is to overrun them. You love this goddess so much? Let me just overrun you with her. You're going to love it, right? So God's plan is basically to expose Heket, to expose this fertility cult and the false worship as the ignorant superstition that it was, right? He's going to overrun the land with the frogs, and he's going to show again that the gods and the goddesses of Egypt, but especially and chiefly Pharaoh, who is considered the incarnate son of Re, the sun god, right? He's going to show that the gods of Egypt are really nothing more than imagined deities that are powerless before the truly almighty God, okay? And I want you to think about this. The way this infestation is described is almost comical, isn't it? Think about it. There's going to be a swarm of frogs. Literally an innumerable army of frogs that are going to invade Egypt. Everywhere they turn, there's going to be frogs. They're going to infest the streets. They're going to infest the marketplaces. They're going to fill up their homes. They're going to flop in their kitchens. They're going to, you know, be in the bowls that are used to mix bread. They're going to hop into their beds. They're going to even jump into the ovens when they're cooking bread. They're going to be in every nook and cranny of the homes. They're going to be everywhere. You're not going to be able to walk anywhere without walking on a frog. That's the idea that's being, you know, presented here. That's the picture that is being shown to us here. Whereas Pharaoh before was able to sort of retreat into his palace and get away from the Nile being turned into blood, there's going to be nowhere for Pharaoh to hide this time. Everywhere Pharaoh is, the frogs are going to be. In fact, the phrase here that the frog shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants, that's literal. The idea is that they're going to be so many of them, they're going to be jumping all over you. And you didn't just walk up and touch Pharaoh. That was considered to be a horrible offense against his, you know, lordship and stuff. But these frogs would have no problem be jumping all over him. That's the idea. That's the picture that's being painted for us. They would just hop and cling and jump all over Pharaoh when he was awake and when he was lying down. There would be no escaping these blasted frogs. So God tells him. Speaking through Moses, he clearly tells Pharaoh what's coming if he continues in his foolish rebellion against God. Now, here's the deal. We have no indication at all that Pharaoh responds with anything other than his defiance, which is his normal, you know, sort of position before God. And so God breaks forth against this arrogant and proud man. And it brings us to the next section that in honor of Brett, I've named Hippity Hop, the frogs don't stop. Seriously, it's for you, Brett. Remember, I love you. I'm glad you're home, brother. Look at verse 5 through 7. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. These guys are wonderful, aren't they? They're brilliant, these magicians. We'll talk about that in a second. God keeps his word to Moses. He keeps his word to Moses. Now get this, that he spoke to him back at the beginning of chapter 7. Back in chapter 7 and verse 1, do you remember what God said to Moses as he was sending him against Pharaoh? He said, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And so acting as God, Moses commands Aaron to stretch out the staff over all the water sources of Egypt in order to make frogs come up on the land. And immediately they do. And I want you to think about what an amazing miracle this really is. Not only does God bring forth these innumerable numbers of frogs upon the land, but he brings them out of the waters of Egypt that had suffered the first plague. Waters that were rancid and putrefied and couldn't support marine life. This is an amazing miracle on both levels. Not only does he basically heal the Nile River in an instant, then he creates these frogs and brings them up out of the water. This is an amazing work. I mean, you look at it, you laugh, wow, it's frogs. But this is an amazing, divine, creative, powerful work, right? Well, just like the last time, Pharaoh consults with his magicians. Brings them in. And lo and behold, they are able, by their secret arts, their secret learning and occult knowledge, to call forth more frogs from out of the water. That's helpful. How they're able to do that, we don't know, right? But all they do, like they did when the Nile was turned to blood, is to make a bad situation worse, right? This time, though, Pharaoh's not impressed. He didn't want him to add to the frog inundation. He wanted somebody to get rid of them all. And here's the divine irony in all of this, right? Since the Egyptians believed that Hecate was embodied in the frog, and the frog was sacred in Egypt, it couldn't be killed. So there's nothing they can do about this horrible proliferation of frogs except endure their presence. And they come to hate, to loathe the very symbols of their depraved worship, but they can't kill them. Incidentally, this is the last time that the magicians are going to have any success being able to duplicate anything that God does. Pharaoh's sick of it. It goes on for a while. We don't know how long exactly, but eventually Pharaoh's just tired of it. And so we get this good look at Pharaoh, the unrepenting repenter. Look at it with me in verse 8. Look first at verse 8. It says, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Wow. Pharaoh has apparently had enough. The frogs are driving him crazy, right? The constant croaking, they're hopping on everything, their presence everywhere. And surprisingly enough, he calls for Moses and Aaron to come and return to the palace so he can share with them his change of heart. So he can share with them how his heart has changed and a specific prayer request that he'd like for them to pray. It's obviously all a sham, right? As we're going to see, this isn't a sign of some amazing spiritual transformation that has taken place in Pharaoh's heart. It's really just a sign of his desperation and his deceitfulness. Man, you see this all the time. You see this all the time. You see it especially in ministry all the time. There are tons of people, desperate people, who will say all sorts of things that sound spiritual, but who never have any real intention at all of true repentance and calling upon God. That's Pharaoh right here. So he calls Moses and Aaron in. And he says to them, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, he doesn't mean it, but I do want you to see this, that in his words and in his actions, we get a glimpse of the theology lessons that Pharaoh has been learning so far. Let me show you. For starters, he's learned the true God's name. He calls him here Yahweh. That's what he calls him. He calls him by his name, Yahweh. And that's quite a turnaround for the guy who earlier said, who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. Who is that Lord? Now he's calling him by name. Second, Pharaoh's learning a little bit about God's power. He calls Moses and Aaron to his palace because he knows this plague is a divine act of judgment. He knows it's a real, true miracle. He understands that. He understands that God has sent the frogs and that only God could take them away. And so with these words, Pharaoh's admitting that Yahweh has both the power to create and the power over creation. Third, Pharaoh understands that God demands to be worshipped. And he demands for men to entreat his mercy and his grace. That's the meaning behind, in fact, the word that Pharaoh uses here for pleading with God. Pharaoh's idea of pleading with God would have included offerings and sacrifices offered up to God. It would have included worship to God. He could not have conceived necessarily of this personal kind of relationship that Moses enjoyed with God, but he had an understanding that this was a God who deserved to be worshipped, and this was a God who demanded that men entreat him for his grace and entreat him for his mercies. And fourth, this demonstrates that Pharaoh knows full well what God is commanding of him. He knows exactly what God is commanding of him. He makes the first, in fact, of many false promises, the beginning of much sham repentance that we see in the book of Exodus. He promises to let the Hebrews go. It's a lie. People will often promise God anything when they're in trouble. But Pharaoh clearly understands what God is demanding of him and how he must respond for his own well-being. In fact, it just goes to show you, beloved, how much someone can know and understand about God and still fail to truly believe and trust in Him. Though Pharaoh knows more about God than he once did, he is still under the impression that he can deceive and manipulate God to his advantage. And he was only deceiving himself. In fact, the truth is, Pharaoh's whole life is a testimony to these words from Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8 when it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Pharaoh's learning more about God, but his knowledge apart from faith is damning. Let me say that again. Pharaoh is learning more about God, true facts about God, but his knowledge apart from faith, not mixed with faith, is damning. In fact, Charles Spurgeon hits the nail on the head. He wrote concerning this, he said, there's a measure of faith which just goes to increase a man's condemnation. Since he ought to know that if what he believes is true, then the proper thing is to pray himself. It would have been a wonderfully good sign if Pharaoh had said, join with me, O Moses and Aaron, while I pray unto Jehovah that he may take the frogs from me. But now, He had only a condemning faith, which contented itself with other men's prayers for him. There's no true faith here. There's no true repentance here at all. But Moses, despite that fact, treats Pharaoh's request at face value. In fact, he's very accommodating. Look at this. In verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." He says, name the time. Tell me when you want me to intercede with God, and I'll do it for you. Tell me when you'd like me to talk to God. Tell me exactly when it is that you'd like me to intercede and plead, and I'll be glad to do it for you. When do you want me to do it? What a gracious man Moses is. Moses, here by allowing, it's not just that he's gracious, though. By allowing Pharaoh to pick the time, he's showing his absolute confidence in the power of God. That's what he's doing. It's a statement of faith. Name the time. Right now? When do you want me to do it? I'll do it whenever. It's a demonstration. It's a statement of his faith. But look at what Pharaoh says. And he said, tomorrow. What? Seriously, what is that all about? I mean, you would think Pharaoh would have been like, right now. Why this reply? Why tomorrow? You know what? I thought about this for a while. Here's what I think. I think it's a window into his defiant heart. That's what I think it is. I think this is a window into the reality of his still defiant heart. He just wants Moses to know that tomorrow will be fine. I can hack it till then. It's fine. I'm doing okay. It's the idea of like, you know, this isn't really that bad. I think really his response is just rooted in the contrariness, if that's a word, of someone who is opposed to God. It's the kind of person who maintains their opposition and their resentment despite the fact that it hurts them. Despite the fact that they're helpless. Despite the fact that the situation that they're in is horrible. It's really just arrogance and petulance. We have a saying for that. We talk about people who cut off their nose to spite their face. That's what he's doing here. Tomorrow. Tomorrow will be fine. This isn't really that bad. Ribbit. He's acting like a punk. Moses, though, for his part, he doesn't try to talk him out of it. Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there's no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. Moses says, "Okay, I'll do it tomorrow." Moses promises that the frogs are going to depart from Egypt. He doesn't tell them how they're going to leave. And the fulfillment of that promise is not going to be so pleasing to Pharaoh. Right? But he'll go and he'll intercede with God. So they leave Pharaoh's presence. They go to seek the Lord's face in prayer, asking him to move and deal with his frog infestation. Moses prays, and verse 13 says, "And the Lord did according to the word of Moses." Now, this might not be immediately obvious to us in the way that it's phrased here in the English, but I want you to understand that, that the underlying thought here, when we say that the Lord did according to the word of Moses, it's meant to emphasize the closeness of the relationship between the Lord Yahweh and his representative. What we're supposed to see, if we were Hebrews and we were reading this in the Hebrew Old Testament, we'd get it. We're supposed to understand the union that exists between Moses and Yahweh. The intimate relationship that they share. It's that God responds here to the words of Moses. And not the other way around. Keep going in verse 13. It says, "So the frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards of the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank." That's a right word. It's a Bible word. The frogs that were in the Nile remained there and they lived, but all the other frogs throughout the land just died where they were. Do you see the irony in this? God takes the breath of life from these representatives of Heket, the goddess who supposedly breathed the breath of life into all created beings. He just sucks the breath right out of them. Oops. Even with the removal of the plague, though, there's consequences of it that still remain. The cleanup effort, I want you to think about it. The cleanup effort necessary here would have been on even a greater scale than Katrina or Superstorm Sandy. This is huge. It's all of Egypt. Okay? The nation. And literally what it says here is that, and it says, and they heap them up heaps, heaps. That's what it says in the Hebrew. The idea is that there are these giant piles of frog carcasses heaped all over Egypt, just rotting under the hot African sun. Yeah. The stench of these decaying frogs, it fills up the whole land. It's so bad, I don't even think Febreze would have helped. I mean, it's bad. What's the significance of it, though? Remember back in earlier in chapter 5? When Moses and Aaron had gone to Pharaoh and the leaders of Israel were kind of upset with them for doing so. And they complained that Moses had made them stink in the sight of Pharaoh. Here, the Bible deliberately uses the exact same word to show that Egypt, it's Egypt now, that has become a stench before Pharaoh. Just as it has always been a stench before God. Well, Pharaoh made a promise, right? Get rid of the frogs, I'll let the people go. But when Pharaoh saw, verse 15, that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Once Pharaoh gets some breathing room, once, you know, the pressure's off, once he gets a little relief, he quickly goes back to his old ways. The supposed change that had been brought about under the pressure of these events hadn't been genuine in the least. It was all a sham. It was all for show. It was all false promises with no follow through. It's the same thing we see in a bunch of people who are crisis moment Christians. In the moment, they will promise God the world as if it were theirs to give. But when the difficulty or the trial or the trouble passes, their hearts are revealed as being unfaithful all along. Here's the deal. What do we see from this text tonight? I think we see two things very clearly in this text. Well, I mean, there's a bunch, but two that primarily I want to point to tonight. First, beloved, do not miss the fact that God is gracious and a merciful God. He knows Pharaoh's heart. He knows Pharaoh is not an honest man. He knows Pharaoh's a liar. He knows Pharaoh has absolutely no intention of releasing the Israelites at all. And he still responds to the prayer of his servant Moses and removes the immediate plague that is upon the nation of Egypt. He only does that out of his mercy and out of his grace. It's the only reason he would do it. It's not because Pharaoh deserves it. Pharaoh doesn't. He's a liar. But God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. Like he told Moses in Exodus 34 when he was describing his character in verses 6 and 7, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God is a gracious God, but he will not forgive the unrepentant. God doesn't forgive the unrepentant. He's gracious. He's merciful, but not to the unrepentant. And that puts Pharaoh in a very precarious position because he's not repentant. And the second thing that we see from this text is this. False repentance Confession minus repentance, spiritual manipulation, false promises to the Lord. They only lead to an even more hardened heart. Insincere repentance, repentance that isn't taken to its full completion, it only results in a bitter, hardened, and recalcitrant heart. It's true of Pharaoh, and it can be true of us. Pharaoh's supposed change of heart wasn't true repentance at all. And beloved, we need to guard our hearts from this kind of thing too. How often are we presented with an opportunity to repent, a real opportunity to have our hearts rent before the Lord, and we stop short of true repentance? Jim Elliff has written an amazing paper. It's called The Unrepenting Repenter. And in it, he talks about the nature of true repentance, what it is and what it isn't. We all face that temptation, the temptation to not truly repent, to be like Pharaoh, to say one thing but really not mean it in our hearts, not really be touched in our souls with it. We all face that sort of temptation. So what do we do about it? I want you to just listen to these words from him. I reproduced a lot of it on your handout. If you flip it over and look at it, the back side, you can see it. He asked the question, what is repentance? And his answer is, repentance is a change of mind regarding sin and God. It's an inward turning from sin to God, which is known by its fruit, obedience. That's what was missing from Pharaoh. There was no obedience. Much speaking, no obedience. It's a hating what you once loved and loving what you once hated. It's exchanging irresistible sin for an irresistible Christ. That's repentance. But Jim Elliff also asks, what are the substitutes for true repentance? And he gives us 12 of them. He says, number one, you may reform in the actions without repenting in the heart. Instead of really repenting, you might outwardly conform, but it's minus inward transformation. You might outwardly submit to a standard that's laid out for you, but it's minus the reality in your heart. Second, he says, you might experience the emotion of repentance without the effect of it. It's true that real repentance, you know, there's emotion that accompanies it. There's a hatred of sin and a love for God. There's real sorrow that is present in a repenter's heart, and it should be. But there is such thing, beloved, as a temporary emotion, a sorrow at getting caught, a sorrow of, you know, the difficult situation that you find yourself in that doesn't really issue forth in true repentance. It's not godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's ungodly sorrow that leads to death. Third, you can confess the words of a true repenter and never repent. Confession by itself is not repentance. I've said this before. We live in a nation of confessors. You know, Lance Armstrong's confessing now that he doped, you know, with the whole Tour de France thing. Wow, big surprise. I mean, maybe you were shocked. I wasn't shocked. But rather than really dealing with it, he's kind of dancing around some of the issues. We see it all the time. You can say the words. Confess only. Theatrical, yes. Actual, no. Fourth, you might repent for the fear of reprisal alone and not for the hatred of sin. You'll repent because the consequences that go with what you were doing, what your sin is, it's got some shame or some punishment attached to it. You might repent. You might turn away from it because you're afraid, but not because you really hate the sin. You may talk against sin, number five, in public like a true repenter, but never repent in private. Sometimes the sins that we're most vocal against and hate the most are the very sins that dwell in our own hearts. Number six, you might repent primarily for temporal gains rather than the glory of God. You know? You confess a change of heart to get rid of some frogs. For temporal gains, but not for the glory of the Lord. Seven, you might repent of lesser sins for the purpose of continuing in greater sins. You ever done that? Yeah, I have. Let me give you a few that I can repent of. Here you go. And I'll keep this one back here. You might repent, verse 8, number 8, so generally that you never repent of any specific sin at all. Yeah, it's true, isn't it? You repent so generally. Or the whole, Lord, please forgive me if I may have ever, in some way when I was not aware, committed this particular sin, although I'm not sure that I really did. But if I did, please forgive me. Number 9, you might repent for the love of friends and for religious leaders and not repent for the love of God. You might repent so that you get the respect of the spiritually minded. You might repent so other people think well of you, or outwardly repent so other people think well of you. But you don't really deal with the sin. Number 10, you might confess the finished action of sin and not repent from the continuing habit of sin. You may confess, like, the thing you did, but not the heart behind it. 11, you may attempt repentance of your sin while consciously leaving open the door of its opportunity. It's the idea of, like, burying an axe with the handle sticking out. You know, we talk about that with forgiveness. When you forgive somebody, you kind of don't really, so you bury the axe with the handle sticking out. So just when you need it, you can club them. Just go grab it and hit them with it. Same kind of thing here. The idea of attempting repentance without removing yourself from the situation that causes you, that leads you into sin. Eliph writes, a mouse is foolish to build his house or build his nest under a cat's bed. But we do it. Last, he says, number 12, you may make an effort to repent of some sins without repenting of all the sin that you know. He says, the businessman learns how to show concern for the needs of his clients, yet he batters his wife through neglect. Another gives his money in the offering plate weekly, but steals time from his employer daily. Every man boasts of some sins conquered, but true repentance is a repulsion and a hatred of sin as a whole. The point I'm getting at, beloved, is this. When we look at Pharaoh, when we see the reality of Pharaoh and his false repentance towards God, we need to see that repentance and faith are bound together. God is merciful. God is gracious. But God does not forgive the unrepentant. And while repentance is a gift of God, it is. The truth is, it's also a duty of man. So be zealous and repent. Pursue repentance and you find it. Ignore it. Reject it. And die, perish, just like Pharaoh. Let's pray together. Father, there's a sobering lesson in some comical words here. Sobering reality that we need to come face to face with in the midst of a plague of frogs that seems honestly just almost humorous. Father, we look at this text and we see how wonderfully gracious and merciful you are. And Lord, we can all testify to that. Everyone in this room that knows you as Savior and Lord can testify to that. We know how gracious and merciful that you've been to us. We know, Lord, how you have touched us when we were in rebellion and in hatred and rejection of you, how you have pursued us when we have run from you, how you have broken us when we have shaken our fists at you, how you have taken from us hearts of stone and rebellion and replaced them with hearts of flesh that love you and esteem you and glory in you and love you, Jesus. You've done that. You are gracious. You are merciful. You do forgive. But She will not forgive the unrepentant. And Lord, the truth is sometimes it's really easy for us to see that reality in somebody else's life and not necessarily see it in our own. So I'm praying that this text tonight will make us really examine ourselves and the reality of our repentance before you. Lord, it's true that the life of a Christian is a life of continuing repentance. Luther was right when he said that. And so I pray that we would be a people that would be continually repenting, turning to you, turning away from sin, and finding to our everlasting satisfaction and joy that you are utterly gracious and merciful. Moses and Aaron could see that. But the self-deceit of Pharaoh made his heart hard. Guard us, I pray. And make our faith in you and our repentance towards you pure and faithful and honest and so pleasing in your sight. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the timeless truth it contains. It is the very ground of reality, your word. So we thank you for it. May you be glorified in us, Father, as we seek to pursue you, as we seek to walk in the manner that's worthy of the calling that we have received in Christ Jesus. May you magnify yourself in us and through us. May we be continually a missionary people, because we know what it is to be recipients of your grace. We bless you. We thank you again for this time tonight. Father, watch over us, guard us, protect us. Bring us back again on Sunday, ready to exalt and magnify you alone. To you be all praise, all honor, all dominion, because they belong to you. In the holy name of Christ, we ask it. Amen.